Just a note, I'm really struck by the songs that I suspect Victoria chose for us. She does a fantastic job every week. This week, just being faithful to choose songs several days ago. Abide with me, there is a Redeemer, Rock of Ages. Together provide a lyrical theology of death and dying. For Christians, that is it's almost too sweet to even... I'm not even sure what to say about it, or I'm going to step on the point. So I want to thank the Lord for his kindness to us. Before I preach, let's pray. Father, you must really love us to want to give us that kind of orientation. It's not easy to hear about the death of a brother the moment you walk into a sanctuary. And so thank you for tuning our hearts to sing your grace, and for defeating bitterness with the sweetness of those songs and the unshakable truths on which they are based from the scriptures. So thank you for this morning. And now, Father, as we turn to the scriptures, this fourth of five warning passages, I think we know what's on the line at this point. This is utter seriousness. Lord, this is your word. Deuteronomy 32 says, is not to be trifled with. This is not a trifle this morning, but our very life. So please help us to enter into this passage and to see the severity of it, and to also see the extraordinary joy and the power and the resources that are here for us by grace through faith in Jesus, looking to Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. So scrolling through my Twitter feed not long ago, my eyes lit upon a title of an article that I was absolutely captured by, and I just had to click right away. The article was entitled, Five Christian Clichés That Need to Be Put to Death. The author is church leader Matt Smethurst. Matt is an elder at Third Avenue Baptist Church in Louisville, Kentucky. And if you're a Twitter kind of person, I don't suspect everybody is, but if you're that kind of person, follow him. I recommend that you follow him, along with the 500 other people you might follow. Matt, in my judgment anyway, seems to have mastered a Christian approach to this particular brand of social media, as well as anyone that I'm aware. So this article, Five Christian Clichés That Need to Die, has just about everything one might expect from solid biblical instruction to have. Number one, the article has careful handling of the Word of God. Second, there are vivid illustrations from everyday living. Third, there's piercing application to life in a way that is helpful and practical. His words both sing and sting, they wound and they heal. And I'm relatively confident that were all of us to read this article right now, our reactions to it would be like a mixture of deep gratitude on the one hand, as well as frustration and possibly offense on the other. And there's another man I know that likes to teach that way, and he's at the center of our Bibles. So to get a flavor of what I'm referring to, listen to the opening moments of this article by Matt Smethurst, Five Christian Clichés That Need to Die. Quote, "A good sentence is a gift. We love finding complex truth in shrink-wrapped, clear, simple, memorable form. It's why Charles Spurgeon and C.S. Lewis are dominating a news feed near you. Even God likes pithy statements, at least enough to breathe out a whole book of them." Think about the Old Testament book of Proverbs, very tweetable. "But one-liners aren't always helpful. Sometimes, in our desire to simplify truth, we can trivialize it and even obscure it. And to obscure the truth is to tell a lie." Now, that's an incredible sentence, by the way. To obscure the truth is to tell a lie. He's exactly right. Now, if you're familiar, just a little sidebar, if you're familiar with the old Emily Dickinson poem, tell all the truth, but tell it slant, success and circuit lies. I'm not talking about that. There is a place for parable. Jesus loves to tell it slant in a Dickens kind of way. Dickens said the truth must dazzle gradually or every man be blind. That's not what he's talking about here. Rather, what we are referring to is the tendency of the human heart to crave the reduction of truth into little packets of pseudo-orthodoxy that actually end up doing far more harm than good. Another way to say it is that some Christian cliches contain what we might refer to as half-truths. And as it's been said, a half-truth, masquerading as if it were the whole of the truth, is a complete untruth. So Smethurst says, here are five popular Christian cliches that are not biblical and therefore need a memorial service. Here they are. Number one, when God closes a door, he opens a what? Window. When God closes a door, he opens a window. Is this true? Well, sort of. I mean, it's sort of close to the truth, but as you know, sort of close only counts in horseshoes and hand grenades. Is it always true that when God closes a door, he opens a window? Nope. Sometimes for our own good and safety and flourishing, he just slams the door, period, because he knows better than we do. Acts 16, 6 and 7 says of Paul and Timothy that they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. Now you may be thinking, but didn't Julie Andrews say in The Sound of Music, when the Lord closes a door, somewhere he opens a window? Yes, but last time I checked, the collected sayings of Fraulein Maria are not included in the canon of the Bible. Second cliche, you're never more safe than when you're in God's will. You're never more safe than when you're in God's will. Is this one true? Well, not without some massive distortion. I mean, it's also true that a camel can go through the eye of a needle. It's just very, very rough on the camel. You're never more safe than when you're in God's will. Okay, but Hebrews 11, 36 to 38 describes God's will for some of the Old Testament saints as suffering, mocking, flogging, chains, and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And you're never more safe than when you're in God's will. Can you imagine trotting out that little nugget of wisdom, just whispering that into the ear of a brother or sister, being sawn in two? Me neither. Not apart from profound qualification and utter embarrassment. Third cliche. God will never give you more than you can handle. God will never give you more than you can handle. Is that so? No. This one is patently false. Left on its own, unfootnoted, this is simply not true. Unless you're a person who hasn't faced much in the way of adversity in your life, and perhaps this has been your experience to a point, perhaps, you might imagine that this is true, but God has a way of crushing those sorts of dreams. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9, Paul shoots straight as an arrow when he confesses that we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength. You hear him? Beyond our strength. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. No, Paul, you must not understand. God will never give you any more than you can handle. Can you imagine the look on the apostle's face if you told him that? Now, in all biblical honesty, we owe it to ourselves to read the whole context, because this is a knot that unties itself. The answer is in the verse here. 2 Corinthians 1:8 and 9. We do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength, that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but this was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. As Matt Smethurst notes, the good news is not that God won't give us any more than we can handle. It's that he won't give us any more than he can handle. Next cliche. Our God helps those who help themselves. Now, this one's not just sub-Christian. This one's utterly non-Christian, un-Christian. And if you take it seriously, it is frankly heretical. Do you know who coined the phrase, God helps those who help themselves? Ben Franklin. Now, he was a great man in many regards. But Ben Franklin was not exactly what you would call a trustworthy source of spiritual nourishment. I assure you. In response to this, it was Charles Spurgeon who once quipped that God helps those who cannot help themselves. Amen? Or Matt Smethurst says, God helps those who humble themselves. Now that's true. And that brings us to the fifth and final Christian cliche that needs to die, and the one that stands at the center of the big idea in this morning's sermon. And that would be, let go and let God. Let go and let God. This little gem owes far more to the 12-step and recovery movements than to anything remotely in the pages of the Bible. But that gives the recovery community way too much credit, because they didn't coin the phrase. This little axiom, this little nugget of non-wisdom, has its origins in what's called the Christian Higher Life Movement, or the Victorious Life Movement. It's also known as Keswick theology. In other words, let go and let God lamentably, disturbingly, deplorably came from the church. This came from people who should have known better. One advocate of this position was a man who lived 100 years ago named Charles Trumbull. In one place, Trumbull wrote, quote, "A victory gained by a gradual conquest over evil, getting one sin after another out of your life, is a counterfeit victory. The Lord Jesus does not give us any such gradual victory over sins in our life. And far from teaching no victory, he actually taught complete victory, immediate victory, entire sanctification, the possibility of Christian perfection." Now, as far back as 1923, in a book entitled Victory in Christ, Charles Trumbull wrote this. And by the way, it's a work that Amazon.com says contains tremendous insight into the victory we have in Christ. And the book is still being printed today. Henry Blackaby wrote the most recent foreword to it, if that helps you. Here's what Trumbull wrote. "Any victory over the power of sin whatsoever in your life that you have to get by working for it is counterfeit. Any victory that you have to get by trying for it is counterfeit. If you have to work for the victory, it's not the real thing. It's not the real thing that God offers you. It is not by straining and struggling that this blessed condition is brought about." By the way, Colossians 1:29 would say something entirely different. You say, well, okay, how do you get it then? He says, just lie quietly before him. If any of you are making the mistake of trying to live the victorious life, you are cheating yourself out of it. For the victory you get by trying is a counterfeit victory. You must substitute another word, not try, but trust. And you cannot try and trust at the same time. Trying is what we do. Trusting is what we let the Lord do. The counterfeit victory means a struggle. Whatever we do by our efforts, oh yes, we thank him to help us, and then we feel that we must do a lot to help him, as if he needed to be helped. In real victory, he does it all. We do not dare help. we realize the battle is his. Now, I think that quote might confuse some of us, because you might ask the question, what's wrong with that? And my answer, besides a truckload, let me just say this. The problem is that that is a truckload of spiritual manure with a thin coating of quasi-biblical sugar and cinnamon on top. And to the degree that the healthy helpings of horse dung and cow chips found in that statement are given just enough plausibility in the eyes of professing Christians that they use scriptural language to some degree, they're very, very effective. But they are not gospel truth. In point of fact, they are gospel death. The Higher Life movement didn't fare well. People involved in that movement, many of them abandoned the faith, many of them. To be sure, let go is a Christian cliche, but it's a Christian cliche that needs to die. It needs to be slayed and executed and given decent burial. So what do we put in its place? I'm glad you asked. In the words of J.I. Packer, let's not let go and let God. Let's trust God and get going. By the way, J.I. Packer, who gave us that phrase, we almost lost him to the victorious living Christian movement when he was in college. I don't mean lost him as in like he came to believe it. He wanted it to be true so bad he almost lost his mind. And John Owen brought him back from the brink. This is pretty wonderful. Let's not let go and let God. Let's trust God and get going. Well, two reasons from our text today. First, because it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And I'm so glad that I see born-again Christians taking notes on this right now, because that's who this is for. Born-again Christians. Would you look with me at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 to 31? For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot? I know the translation's different there. The ESV is changing. I don't like it. Who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Verse 26 begins with a four. This four takes us back to the previous verse attached to the previous passage, which we looked at last week. Last Sunday, we said that if you are a Christian, Jesus not only died for you back then, but he's living for you right now. And because that's true, number one, draw near to God. Number two, hold fast the gospel. And number three, make room for mission. Draw near to God, hold fast the gospel, make room for mission. And in the tail end of verse 25, the writer to the Hebrews urges that we ought to do so all the more as you see the day drawing near. Remember that? Capital D, day. Now, the day. Draw near to God, hold fast the gospel, make room for mission, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Your translation likely has the D on day capitalized. That's good. That's a good idea, I think, for a translator. It's probably wise. This isn't just any day. As far as Scripture is concerned, this is the day, the capital D day. And for a Jewish author addressing a Jewish congregation, there is absolutely no question in the land of Israel what he's talking about in a biblical sense. This is none other than the day of the Lord. Other scriptural terms for this day and for the day of the Lord include the day of God's wrath, Daniel's 70th week, the time of Jacob's trouble, and it is more commonly known as the time of the Great Tribulation. All manifestly biblical terms, all referring to the exact same manifest biblical truth. And when the Bible conceives of this day, it doesn't think of it as a 24-hour period. Rather, this day, upon a careful reading of Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27, and by the way, if you want to hear a bang-up sermon on Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27, go to our website and hear Seth Brickley unfold that passage. It was awesome. Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27 yields the conclusion that the day of the Lord is in reality a period of 7 years. A period of 7 years that precedes the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And what our movement teaches concerning the second coming of Christ is summarized in the final two articles of the EFCA Statement of Faith, which reads, "We believe in the personal, bodily, and glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of Christ at a time known only to God demands constant expectancy, and as our blessed hope, it motivates the believer to godly living, sacrificial service, and energetic mission. We believe that God will raise the dead bodily and judge the world, assigning the unbeliever to condemnation and eternal conscious punishment, and the believer to eternal blessedness and joy with the Lord in the new heaven and new earth, to the praise of his glorious grace. Amen." As an evangelical free church, this we believe. And if you were at the 9 o'clock hour for Mound for You, you heard more about that. In this context, when the writer to the Hebrews refers to the day of the Lord, he's undoubtedly pointing to what the Bible calls in other places the wrath to come, the coming day of God's wrath and judgment to be poured out on this world. And that is precisely why the author says what he says in verses 26 and 27. He's falling over himself to warn his listeners that if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. And now he's picking up the language of the day here. But a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Each word and phrase there is pregnant with meaning. And we are in the thick of the fourth warning passage of the letter to the Hebrews. Right? We've already studied the first three warning passages, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 6. There's one more yet to come. We'll encounter it in chapter 12 in a number of weeks. But in this moment, we are face to face with what I personally regard to be the most frightening of them all. I think the apex is right here as far as the warning passages. Notice that this warning is explicitly addressed to we, not to them, or to he or she, but we. This is a warning for professing Christians. Thus, Bible interpreters who see this warning as only applicable to unregenerate persons only in the midst of God's people, or Bible interpreters who think that these are hypothetical persons that are not real, living, breathing, regenerate believers, are barking up the wrong tree. The author uses the word we, and even includes himself in that warning then. Note as well that this warning is addressed to those of us professing believers who go on sinning deliberately. Now this, I think, is something where the perceptive Bible reader might ask a question like this. Don't all of our sins come more or less deliberately? Like, don't we do what we do because we want what we want? Isn't that biblical counseling 101? What's the answer here? Well, I think that the key to the issue is found in the translation, go on sinning. The key is not in the word deliberate. The key is in the word go on sinning. It's a good translation. It may be as well as we can do in our language. It's our English way of rendering what a present continuous verb is in the original. In other words, the meaning here is go on sinning with very little or perhaps absolutely no thought of repentance. Looking at this text, John Piper called this a settled present continuation in sin. I think that's exactly right. A settled present continuation in sin. I've said it before and I will continue to say it. It is not the presence of sin in our lives. That's the biggest issue. It's the absence of repentance. We will be indwelt by sin from womb to tomb. It's not the presence of sin in our lives. It's the biggest issue. It's the absence of repentance. A settled, present continuation in sin. That's what this verse is about. And here's my thesis. Genuine, born-again believers do not live this way. They cannot live this way. Because folks often, understandably, want to know what sort of person could ever become the object of verse 27. And my answer, based upon the testimony of the Bible, is that only an unregenerate person could possibly be in view here. I'm not telling you these folks don't profess faith in Christ. They do. I'm just telling you they don't possess faith in Christ. And you wonder, do I have any Bible for that? And yes, I in fact do. And I invite you to turn to 1 John 3. I don't ask you to hop out of your Bible and go to another text, but if you have your Bible in front of you, 1 John chapter 3, verses 6 to 9. 1 John chapter 3, verses 6 to 9 tells us in no uncertain terms, even down to using the same exact continuous Greek verb tense, who these people are. John says in 1 John 3, 6 to 9, no one who abides in Jesus keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Let that settle the issue of the identity of the folks in Hebrews 10, 26, and 27. If you want to know who these tragic people are who go on sinning deliberately, 1 John 3, 6 to 9 gives us the answer in five consecutive Holy Spirit hammer blows. Not the regenerate, not the regenerate, not the regenerate, not the regenerate, not the regenerate. These people do not know God. This sort of clarity as we reflect on Hebrews 10, 26 to 27 is very, very eye-opening. Scripture interprets Scripture. But we wouldn't need to leave Hebrews to get that, I think. Back in Hebrews 3:12 and 3:14, we were told precisely who it is that falls away from the Lord. Hebrews 3:12 and 14. Take care, brothers. There's the warning again to the brothers. Brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. And as you know, that last truth, by now you probably know if you've been hanging with this sermon series, that last truth is a train that runs both ways. You can read it forward as well as backward. And I think it's very clarifying backward. Because it says then, we have not come to share in Christ if indeed we do not hold our original confidence firm to the end. I hope that helps you as you seek to navigate this notoriously difficult warning passage. Now, that still is not help to the person who is self-deceived, to the individual who professes faith in Christ but in reality does not possess faith in Christ. That person, if they come to the point of giving up faith, and by the way, I don't want to assume that's the case, because I professed faith in Christ for 21 years, and then I became a Christian. In other words, you can think you're in and not be in and then get in. But some people who think they're in will abandon the faith. And if they abandon the faith, they're not coming back. If that person comes to the point of giving up the faith and returning to the world and the life of the flesh and from which they came, that person's described in verses 28 to 31. Let's take a look. The author continues by saying, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, all I want to do with these four verses is just note that the Bible most definitely does not subscribe to a sentiment that is very, very popular in our culture, and sadly, too often in the church culture, that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, while the God of the New Testament is a God of love. That is not true. As we follow the trajectory of this text specifically, or of the Bible more broadly, what we discover is not that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, and the God of the New Testament is a God of love. What we discover upon further reflection is that there is one God who is the same across both testaments, whose love and wrath are present in both testaments, and they are heightened, intensified, and ratcheted up as we move on a trajectory from Genesis to Revelation, to the point where in Revelation 14, verses 17 to 20, as D.A. Carson says, people are being thrown into the winepress of God's wrath, and they are being trampled down until their blood flows to the distance of 200 miles to the height of a horse's bridle. And Carson observes, now you tell me that the picture of the God of the New Testament is a softer, gentler, kinder God. I don't buy it. He's not. And verses 28 and 29 prove it. Notice that verses 28 and 29 do not say, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much less punishment do you think would be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and outraged the Spirit of grace? Since we all know that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, but the God of the New Testament is happy God. He's God of love. That is most definitely not what this says, although he is a happy, happy God. That's not what this says. So why on earth do we believe that this is true? It's a dangerous game to play, friends. Now, for the genuine believer who's experiencing some world-class conviction right now, because you've been pursuing some sort of secret, or perhaps not so secret sin, unrepentantly, I'd like to introduce you to the words of the Puritan Ralph Venning, who wrote, quote, one sin, though committed but once, is one and once too much. Besides, when the serpent's head is in, it is hard to keep out the whole body and makes way for the other. One makes way for the other. It is almost impossible to sin once and only once. And I'm talking to you today, if you're thinking, it's just once. I just want to try it once. Right. Just one more time. One more time, there'll be repentance. Just one more time. If you're thinking that way, you're deceived. And my plea to you is to turn. 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 Turn away from sin and turn to Jesus. Why are you living for the sins for which Jesus died? And if you are a Christian, he died for them. He's already paid for them. Why are you living for them? You can't bring them to heaven. You might as well kill them now. You say, but I was told to let go and let God. And my answer is that you got some very bad advice. Don't let go and let God. Trust God and get going. Because it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but point number two, it's a glorious thing to persevere in faith and preserve your soul. It is a glorious thing to persevere in faith and preserve your soul. Let's turn our attention once more to our passage, this time to verses 32 to 39. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and so preserve their souls. Notice the we that's in view in verse 26. It's the same we in verse 39. See that? Bookends. It's the same we who was warned not to go on sinning deliberately after we've received the knowledge of the truth is the same we that are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. It's the same group, professing Christians in each case. And I think what we discover is that the professing Christians of verse 26 prove to be possessing Christians by the time we reach verse 39, which is to say there really is a function for the warning passages in the lives of born-again Christians. Elect, heaven-bound Christians need to be warned not to fall away. Why else would the author of Hebrews routinely use the second person plural pronoun to address them, to the brothers? What I mean is that these warning passages are of assistance to the wheat as well as to the tares. For the tares, the warning passages, their value is obvious. For the tares, the warning passages of Hebrews are obviously a skin-crawling, bone-chilling, spine-tingling reminder that their ongoing rebellion against Christ in the midst of his body will not last. It will not last. There will be a day of reckoning. But for the wheat, the warning passages of Hebrews are a gripping, stimulating, adrenalizing reminder that repentance and faith in Christ must mark every step of their lives with Jesus from here to glory. This is where 1 John 2:19 is so relevant here. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that it might become plain that they are all not of us. Now, in the fleeting time that remains today, I'd like to draw our gaze to just a few key words that might serve to orient our thinking about what it means to persevere in the faith until the day we go to be with Jesus. or the day he comes to be with us. And we can boil it down to five hot spots in this text. First, a hard struggle with sufferings. Verse 32. Second, joyfully and a better possession. That's verse 34. Third, you have need of endurance. Verse 36. Fourth, I think this is my favorite, yet a little while. Yet a little while, verse 37. And finally, faith in verse 39. Take each in turn briefly. Look with me, if you would, at verse 32. Verse 32, we read, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings." First key to persevering all the way to the promised land, a hard struggle with sufferings. So here's the deal. To be indwelt by the third person of the Trinity is to be led toward, not away from, a hard struggle with sufferings. It's a fascinating reality that when we search the Scriptures with a mind to discover how it is that the Holy Spirit leads us, we find that he leads us unhastingly, relentlessly toward adversity. One example will suffice. In Acts chapter 20, verses 22 to 23, the Apostle Paul says to his dear brothers, the Ephesian elders, he says, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me." You hear it? So the first key to persevering all the way home to be with Jesus is to know that the Spirit-led life involves a hard struggle with sufferings. Think it not strange, 1 Peter says. Secondly, verse 34, "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." Oh my. Oh my. Notice the immediately alongside the first key to perseverance, that is the coming to terms with definite, unavoidable suffering. The second key to perseverance is joy in Jesus, who is better. Joy as a Christian is not optional, it is essential. Both if we are going to persevere in the Christian life, just persevere in the Christian life, but then to glorify God with our Christian lives. I wish I could say more on this, but I hasten on. Read anything John Piper ever wrote and you'll be in good shape here. Third, verse 36, "For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." First six words of verse 36 is what I want to fish out here. "For you have need of endurance." And here's where we need to let Scripture interpret Scripture. Romans 5, 3-5 reminds us that we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character. Character produces hope, and hope doesn't put us to shame because God's love has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom he's given to us. See how Romans 5, 3-5 pulls together the first three keys to persevering well? We rejoice in our sufferings. Suffering produces endurance, endurance character, character hope. It's all from the Spirit. That's amazing. It's simply amazing. So if you're planning to go the distance with Jesus in this life and on into the next, you have need of endurance. You have need of endurance. This passage in Romans 5, 3-5 shows us how. Fourth, verse 37 is a quote from the prophet Habakkuk. "For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Now for your homework, you'd get a gold star were you to turn to Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. You don't have to do it right now, but what you'd find there are two verses so sweet that you wouldn't mind if the rapture were 500 years away. Here's what Habakkuk says. "And the Lord answered me," write the vision, make it plain on tablets, "so that he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it." It will surely come. It will not delay. There are very personal reasons those two verses mean so very much to me, and if you ask me, pull me aside later afterwards, I'll tell you why. But the Christian life is a hard struggle with suffering. That's verse 37. It's marked by indomitable joy in Jesus, who is better. And then we have need of endurance, but only for a little while. Yet a little while. And the coming one will come and will not delay. For you old fogies in the room, the song that's been zinging through my head all week long is Amy Grant's In a Little While. If anybody knows that song, I won't sing it to us, but in a little while we'll be with the Father. In a little while. Fifth key to endurance, and we're done. Verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and so preserve their souls. The word here is so unassuming. It is so self-effacing. It is so unobtrusive, you might miss it. And I missed it routinely reading Hebrews until this series. The final key to persevering is faith. Faith. And if I understand this correctly, whatever else the folks in verses 26 to 31 had, they didn't have this. They didn't have faith. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but those who have faith and preserve their souls. You say, what's the big deal about faith? And my answer is, come back next week. Because over the next 4 weeks, we are going to encounter that word faith no less than 26 times in chapter 11. Let's review where we've been. Let's not let go and let God. Let's trust God and get going. Because it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let it not be said that phrase was not said from this pulpit. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And it is a glorious thing to persevere in faith and preserve your soul. So next Sunday, we have the extraordinary privilege of launching out into the first of a four-week exploration of Hebrews chapter 11, a study of the letter to the Hebrews that gives short shrift to chapter 11 would be like a first-time traveler to Chicago who didn't stop for a slice of deep-dish pizza. Not taking our time in Hebrews 11 would be as absurd as living in the Lake Minnetonka area from September to May and then, I don't know, flying somewhere else for June, July, and August. Being a reverse snowbird. In other words, in some sense, the 11th chapter of Hebrews is the very reason many of us visit this extraordinary book of Scripture to begin with. And justifiably so. 1 week from today, we'll begin our tour of one of the high watermarks of the New Testament, the beloved and hallowed Hebrews Hall of Faith. And I, for one, cannot wait. And for reasons that we'll begin to unpack next Sunday, I think this is the right portion of the pasture for our flock at this time in the history of our local church. So please be in prayer these days for the ministry of the Word among us. In fact, right now, let's do that. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for True North. Life east of Eden, west of the kingdom, can be so disorienting. We don't need much time at all. We are like children who put our foreheads on that bat in the play yard and spin around and around and around, and then we get all disoriented. That's what life is like. Death can be that way for us. Sin in this world is definitely that way for us. So thank you for the Bible. Where would we be without the Bible? Because it is through the Bible and in the Bible where we meet someone greater than the Bible. We meet Jesus. Not the pages, but the person. The person to whom all the pages point. So thank you, Jesus, for your life and death and resurrection and ascension and your soon return. We are eagerly waiting for you. And may that cause us not to be distracted from our mission, but may that cause us to focus like a laser on the very destination of our mission, to trust God and get going in the Great Commission, the mission you've given us to be and make disciples of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.